Okay, well, we've been studying in Luke chapter 7. We began that chapter last week. And there we found that Luke's major point of emphasis in the first 28 verses had to do with Jesus' identity as Messiah, as God's anointed one. In this section, Luke offered up four compelling points of evidence, if you remember. And to get our mind back into the flow of the passage, let's just review that for a moment. At any rate, you recall last time, the first thing we talked about was the healing of the centurion's slave. And you'll recall that upon returning to the city of Capernaum in Galilee, Jesus' primary base for ministry, he was approached by an unexpected group. It was a group of Jewish elders from the synagogue. And they came up to Jesus and they had a message for him. They had been sent to him by a Roman centurion. And these elders explained that that centurion's slave was ill. Not only was he ill, he was deathly ill. He was on the verge of death. And by virtue of his unquestioning faith in Jesus, the centurion then sent another message to Jesus proposing that Jesus not enter the centurion's house, but that if he just said the word, the slave would be healed. Remarkable demonstration of faith. And that's exactly what happened, demonstrating that Jesus has authority over life-threatening illness and that Jesus is even able to heal when he's not even physically present. So that was the kind of the first point of evidence that Luke gave us in that passage. The second point of evidence Luke offers occurred soon afterwards when Jesus, feeling compassion for a widow who had lost her only son, funeral procession was coming by, Jesus stopped the procession, and by merely speaking to the corpse, this young man came to life and was restored to his mother. Again, Luke is giving us another point of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the one who has authority, not just over illness, but over life and death itself. Well, then, Luke recorded the incident when John the Baptist, remember he was confined to a prison cell, he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. John apparently was puzzled because things that he associated with the Messiah weren't happening. And so he asked Jesus, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And Jesus, by citing his miracles as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, he confirmed that he was indeed the Messiah. Well, finally, Luke offered a fourth piece of evidence contained within Jesus' teaching on the role of John the Baptist. So you remember, after he responded to John's messengers, then Jesus turned and he spoke to the whole crowd, and he spoke to them about John's ministry. And Jesus described John as being more than a prophet, and he said that among those born of women, there was no one greater than John. And his point was that John's unique role as the forerunner of the Messiah was what made him great. It was because he had been specifically appointed as the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. That's what made him great. And then to whom is Jesus making this implication? If John is the one who came to proclaim the Messiah, and who was it that John was pointing people to? Well, to Jesus. And so Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah. It's kind of an indirect way of declaring himself to be the Messiah. And so we concluded last week with verses 29 and 30. You know, you give those four points of evidence, and then in 29 and 30, let me reread those for a second. It says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And so we read these verses last week, and we concluded that there's, what Luke is telling us is there's only two possible responses. And he looks here at the responses that people were making to John the Baptist, and ultimately to Jesus. That there were those who responded to what John had to say by repenting and by being baptized. And in doing that, they were bearing witness to God's justice. And then there were also others, the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is, those who were experts at the law, rejected God's purpose for themselves. In other words, they didn't care what John had to say. They didn't see themselves as having the need for repentance. And so they did not respond at all. They walked away. God's offer for forgiveness was given to them, and they rejected it. So John's message was either embraced or it was rejected. There was no middle ground. And that's where we left off last time. All right, well, Luke concludes chapter 7, first of all, with Jesus' own assessment of the responses made to John and to him by that generation. And that's what we find in verses 31 to 35, the next section that we're going to move into. And then from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, Luke amplifies the issue of the people's response even further. And he does this through providing the account of a dinner party Jesus attended at the home of a Pharisee. So in this passage, we'll find an opportunity to examine our own response to Jesus, and my prayer is that our love for him will increase as a result. So let's begin with Jesus' critique of his generation as he discusses two ways people responded to John and to him. He's making a contrast here between an irrational response and a wise response. So as you look at chapter 7, if you just kind of glance at the chapter as a whole, you'll notice that in verse 24, starting in the middle of that verse, there's quotation marks. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" And this is his discussion of John the Baptist. And you'll notice that the quotation marks end at the end of verse 28. And then we have verses 29 and 30, which are Luke's editorial comment. And then verse 31, the quotation marks appear again. What Luke has done is he's taken Jesus' dialogue, his discussion with this crowd, and he's inserted verses 29 and 30 as kind of a little aside. You know, by the way, there's just two ways that people respond to John the Baptist and ultimately to Jesus. And then he continues with what Jesus is saying, and that's what he does here in verse 31 as he resumes Jesus' discussion. Well, Jesus' statement in verse 31 follows directly after what he said in verse 28, but it also fits perfectly with the editorial comments that Luke made in verses 29 and 30. It kind of all fits together. So look at verse 31. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Well, in verse 31, Jesus himself keys in on how most people of that generation were responding to John the Baptist and to him. And he tells us here that he's going to offer a comparison. He says, "To what shall I compare the men of this generation?" And then he presents his analogy in verse 32. He says this, "They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" So, who does Jesus say the people of this generation are like? They're like children, aren't they? He said, "You know what the people of my generation are like? They're like children." And then he gives this illustration. And what he's saying here is this, that there's some children in the marketplace. So you could picture kids playing in the marketplace. And he said some of them are trying to get other children to play with them. And so the first thing they do is they take a flute and they play a happy tune. And their intent is to get other children to join them and to dance. Do they dance? What does it say? "No, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance." So then what happened? It's kind of the idea of in trying to recruit other kids to play, they think, okay, well, if they won't respond to something happy, if they won't respond to the sound of the flute, then we'll do something sad. Maybe they'll respond to that. And so they sing a song, and it's a dirge. It's a funeral dirge. And so how did they respond to that? Did they weep? No, they didn't do that either. So what's Jesus' point? Doesn't matter what they do. They're not happy. They're not satisfied. You know, that's the analogy that he's drawing here, that no matter what, people are finding fault, and they won't play. And then Jesus explains the application of his analogy. Look at verse 33. He says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." So John the Baptist lived an ascetic lifestyle. You heard Tom Pennington talk about that this morning. He did not eat bread or drink wine. Again, he's probably under a Nazarite vow. And the gospel writer Mark tells us in Mark 1:6 that his food was locusts and honey. Yeah, it's an interesting diet. And presumably he just drank water. But John did not preach that lifestyle. What did John preach? Repentance. Yeah. Turn from your sins and be baptized, for the Messiah is coming. That was his message. He wasn't preaching people to follow his own lifestyle. Nevertheless, people looked at John and they thought, man, this guy is too radical. And they dismissed him with a comment. What did they say about him? He's got a demon. This guy's, you know, he's out of his mind. He's demon possessed. So they wrote him off. And so what Jesus is saying is, in his generation, that's what most people did. That's how they responded. The majority responded to John. But how about Jesus? He did not lead an ascetic lifestyle, and so that should have gone over well, right? If they didn't like asceticism, they should have been happy with Jesus because he didn't do that. Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 34. The Son of Man, that is himself, has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So again, if the people were critical of John's ascetic lifestyle, they should have been fine with the fact that Jesus ate and drank as a normal person would, but they didn't. How was Jesus viewed? He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. Remember the criticism he got because his disciples weren't fasting? You know, it's kind of along that line. But they thought, oh, Jesus is, he goes too far the other direction. And so the argument was that Jesus could not be a holy man and do the things that he did. Look at the people he associated with, for one thing. He's hanging around with the wrong group of people. So just as with the children seeking playmates in the marketplace, Jesus was in a no-win situation. John the Baptist was in a no-win situation. And what Jesus is saying is the people of that generation were responding to the messengers of God in a way that was totally irrational. Didn't matter what they did. They weren't being listened to. They weren't being responded to in the way that they should have. So what's the real issue? Is it asceticism? Is it what Jesus was eating and drinking? It's the message, isn't it? It has to do with the human heart. It has to do with coldness, spiritual coldness, and indifference. And so those criticisms were really just smoke screens for what people had in their hearts. Commentator J.C. Ryle offers a great summary of this issue. He writes this. He says, in short, it became evident that the Jews were determined to receive no message from God at all. Their objections were only a cloak to cover their hatred of God's truth. What they really disliked was not so much God's ministers as God himself. The plain truth is that the natural heart of man hates God. The earthly mind is at war with God. It dislikes his law, his gospel, and his people. It will always find some excuse for not believing and obeying. The doctrine of repentance is too strict for it. The doctrine of faith and grace is too easy for it. John the Baptist goes too much out of the world. Jesus Christ goes too much into the world. And so the heart of man excuses himself for sitting still in his sins. All this must not surprise us. We must realize that we will find unconverted people as perverse, unreasonable, and hard to please as the Jews of our Lord's time. It's true, isn't it, that those who reject the truth will always find excuses. But they're not just rejecting ideas. They're ultimately rejecting God himself. Well, Jesus ends his address to the crowds by pointing to an alternative path. It's the alternative path. Notice that he begins the next sentence with the word yet, signaling that not everyone falls among the ranks of the skeptics. Look in verse 35. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, that's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? It's a little bit obscure. Okay, what exactly is he saying? What Jesus is indicating here is that by and large, the men of that generation were impossible to please, just like the children in the marketplace. But here he talks about a different set of children. Here he talks about the children of wisdom. The children of wisdom vindicate, or in other words, they attest to the truth of God's wisdom itself. In other words, those who by faith align themselves with God and his purposes understand the differences that lifestyle of John versus the lifestyle of Jesus. They understand that all of that is just part of God's plan and purpose, and they accept it, and they listen to the truth of God, and they accept it. And so they're attesting to the wisdom of God itself without fault finding. And so Jesus is saying there are some who are children of wisdom who are responding as they should respond. And so Jesus concludes his message to the crowd. You notice that Luke doesn't record a change of location here, so perhaps as the passage continues, he's still in Nain. We're not really sure. In any case, he's certainly still in Galilee. But this theme of responding to Jesus that began in verses 29 and 30 continue, but in a very different setting. Here we find Jesus is given an invitation to a dinner party from someone we might not expect. Look at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So a special dinner party is being planned for Jesus, and who's the host? The Pharisee is the host, right? Does that raise any question in your mind when you see that a Pharisee is inviting Jesus over for dinner? Yeah, it kind of does, doesn't it? You know, my first thought is, what's his motivation? Why is he inviting Jesus? Was he trying to trap Jesus in some way, get him to say something or do something? Was he like Nicodemus? Was he an admirer of Jesus, but was kind of exploring that further? Was he simply curious about Jesus, wanted to learn firsthand what Jesus was about? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, although by the end of the narrative, we get a pretty clear indication of where the Pharisee was in his attitude toward Jesus. In any case, Jesus accepted the invitation, and it says here that he entered the Pharisee's house. Now, you'll notice that the verse says that Jesus reclined at the table, which from the perspective of our culture is a little hard to picture. We don't recline at the table. Commentator Leon Morris provides a description of how this was done. He writes, "People reclined on low couches at festive meals, leaning on the left arm with the head towards the table and the body stretched away from it. The sandals were removed before reclining." Well, there's also one other cultural difference with this setting that's important for us to realize. Again, Morris notes this. He says, at a meal such as the one Jesus was attending, it was not private. People could come in and watch what went on. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That if you were having an important guest into your home and kind of the community knew about it, it was perfectly acceptable for other people to drop in. And what they would do is they would come and they would listen to the conversation. They would want to hear from this important person what was going on. One other commentator mentions that some of them then would linger to see if there was any food left over as well. I guess that's not too surprising. But that was part of their culture. That's what they did in this kind of situation. Well, with this in mind, Luke tells us about a particular uninvited guest who conducted a most surprising act. Verse 37. "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume." So here we have a woman who, although she hadn't been invited, entered the house because she had heard that Jesus was there. Jesus was going to be the Pharisee's guest. And how does Luke describe this woman in verse 37? What term does he use to describe her? She's a sinner. And what Luke is saying is that she is a prostitute. That's his meaning here. As the narrative goes on, it becomes evident that everyone knew this woman by her reputation. She was known in town as in terms of, you know, who she was and what she was about. So what must the Pharisee have thought when the woman first entered his house? Can you imagine that? Suppose you were the house and you're having Jesus over for dinner, and in walks this woman and everybody knows about her. It would be kind of different, wouldn't it? But as undesirable as her mere presence would have been for him, her actions would have seemed outlandish. Again, look at the description in verse 38. So Jesus, here he's reclined on the couch and his feet are out behind him. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Granted, she was behind Jesus. She was away from the table. But her actions would be obvious to everybody in the room, right? I mean, it's kind of clear what's going on here. And it's hard for us to imagine how shocking this scene would be. Suppose you were the one who was hosting a banquet for somebody who was considered popular and important. And someone known by all to be a prostitute came in and started carrying on like this with your guest. Talk about an awkward moment. Well, verse 39 records the reaction of the host. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So here we get a hint that the Pharisee may have been thinking that Jesus was what? A prophet. Yeah, so we kind of get the impression here that the Pharisees, he's inviting Jesus to his house thinking, you know, this guy might be a prophet. Perhaps that's why he invited him to dinner. But then after witnessing what this woman was doing, what does he conclude? What's verse 39 tell us? Can't be a prophet. Yeah, he's thinking... There's no way Jesus could be a prophet. If he were, he would know that this lady is a prostitute. Well, then think further. Does Jesus tell this woman to stop doing what she's doing? He doesn't, does he? Yeah, and that's kind of interesting as well. You know, initially, in addition to being embarrassed himself, the host was probably embarrassed for Jesus. I'm sure the host was embarrassed when the woman walked in. And then he's probably embarrassed for Jesus when she goes over and she starts, weeping and wetting his feet and so on. But when Jesus didn't discourage the woman in what she was doing, I suspect that the Pharisee was embarrassed by Jesus. And so it's likely that the Pharisee also concluded that Jesus had no regard for holiness and was not fit to serve God. Pharisees were all about keeping themselves ceremonially clean and to be in contact with somebody who was a sinner, somebody who was a prostitute. You know, he's thinking, how could Jesus do this? It just doesn't make any sense to him. Well, did the Pharisee say anything about this to Jesus? No, he doesn't, does he? No, he just he says to himself, and he doesn't speak anything. Well, now Jesus responds to his host. Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking, and he responds. And here he uses a parable to make his point. But before launching into the parable, notice in verse 40, he calls for the Pharisees' attention. Verse 40 reads, "And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.'" So Jesus answered him not in his words, but he answered his thoughts. He's responding to what Simon was thinking. And so, you know, here we learn the Pharisee's name. And while there were undoubtedly many people in the room, Jesus directs his comments right at Simon. And he does so with a parable about the debtors. Verse 41. "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Well, a denarius was equivalent to a day's wages, so it would take a person more than a year and a half to earn 500 denarii. This is a lot of money. I mean, even 50 is a significant amount. That's maybe roughly 2 months' wages. But then he makes this comparison, forgiving 500 versus forgiving 50, and he asks this question, which one of them will love him more? So the meaning of the parable, it's very straightforward. And Jesus asks Simon that question, which one will love him more? Which of the debtors has a greater sense of gratitude? And then Simon gives his reply in verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. It's interesting how it's worded here. He says, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. It sounds like Simon's kind of grudging in his answer. I think at this point he's not real happy with Jesus and what Jesus has been doing. But he answers the question. He answers rightly. But then Jesus makes his point to Simon as he draws a comparison between Simon and the way that Simon has received him versus what this woman has done. Verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Now, the normal protocol when hosting a guest, especially a special guest, the normal protocol would be to provide a basin of water and a towel for foot washing. And, of course, if the person was a person of means, they would have a slave who would wash the guest's feet. So did Simon do that? Did he provide a basin of water and a towel? No, he didn't, did he? Well, how did the woman wash and dry Jesus' feet if she didn't have a basin of water and a towel to work with? With her tears and with her hair. Again, it's hard to picture, hard to imagine, isn't it? But obviously the tears were really flowing. And Luke doesn't tell us why. We can kind of surmise, you know, some possibilities. But this woman is shedding tears enough to actually cleanse Jesus' feet and then wiping his feet with her hair, which is remarkable. Again, normal protocol would be when a special guest arrives, they would be given a kiss on the cheek by the host. That's what was normally done. Did Simon do that? No, he didn't. What did the woman do? Did she give him a kiss on the cheek? Yeah. You know, the feet, again, in their culture, the feet were considered to be the dirtiest, rankest part of the body. And here she is, she's actually kissing his feet, which is, again, remarkable. And then there's a third point of protocol. The host of the banquet would customarily anoint the guest's head with oil. Remember the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. He anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. It's that kind of picture. That's what normally was done. And it was done with olive oil, which olive oil was plentiful. It was not particularly expensive. Did Simon anoint Jesus' head with oil when he arrived? No, he didn't. Well, what did the woman do? Did she anoint his head? No, she anointed his feet. Did she do it with olive oil? Yeah, she anointed his feet with perfume, didn't she? And the fact that Luke tells us that the perfume was in an alabaster jar is kind of a signal that this was expensive perfume. And she's putting it on his feet. remarkable. So the bottom line is Simon did not offer Jesus any of the customary acts of hospitality. So what does this tell us about Simon's attitude toward Jesus? He didn't think he was that special, did he? Yeah. I mean, here he invites Jesus as a guest, but then he doesn't even follow the normal protocol that you would use when you have somebody come into your home, which kind of gives us a hint that he doesn't think very highly of Jesus. And it seems like, you know, maybe he's just invited Jesus to probe him a little bit and find out if there's anything to these reports that, well, this guy might be a prophet. By contrast, how about the woman's actions? Is that normal protocol? No, she goes so far beyond what a host would normally do. It's just amazing. What's that tell us about her attitude toward Jesus? She loves him, doesn't she? It's amazing. So first, Jesus told Simon a parable and made sure that Simon understood the concept. And then Jesus rebuked Simon by contrasting his behavior with that of the woman. Well, now in verses 47 and 48, Jesus draws out the point that he wants Simon and all those present to understand. Verse 47, he says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Now, if you look at verse 47, look at the first half of the verse. At first glance, it sounds like the first part of that verse is saying that she loved much, therefore her sins have been forgiven. Is that what Jesus is saying? I'll give you a hint. No. No, it kind of reads that way, but that is not at all what he's saying. And the end of verse 47 makes it clear that what Jesus is saying is just the opposite, that it's the amount of forgiveness that yields a corresponding amount of love. Remember, that was the whole point of the parable that he told, that when there's great forgiveness, there's great love. And so that's what he is saying here in verse 47 as well. So love is a response to forgiveness. It's not the basis for it. So think about this woman for a moment. She was not trying to earn Jesus' forgiveness by washing his feet with her tears and anointing them with perfume. The message here is she had already encountered Jesus at some point that we weren't told about. She had already been with Jesus. Perhaps she had been present with Jesus when he spoke the words from Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This woman had heard Jesus before, and she had heard that message, and she knew that Jesus was a rescuer. And so she responded to the truth of Jesus with repentance and faith. She'd been rescued from her sins, and with an overwhelming sense of gratitude to Jesus, her desire was to do everything she could to honor him. That's why she was there. That's why she came to the banquet. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, evidenced by the fact that she loves much. So Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." You see, they had already been forgiven, for she loved much. That was her response. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So what's Jesus saying about Simon? How much has he been forgiven? Yeah. Very, very little. That's what Jesus wants Simon to understand. What did Simon's lack of hospitality reveal about his own heart? Didn't love him much. Didn't have any sense that he'd been forgiven for anything. Probably didn't have the sense that he needed to be forgiven. You know, the Pharisees, I wouldn't say this is true of all of them, but certainly common characteristic among the Pharisees was self-righteousness. Hey, I've got the law, and I obey every detail of it, and I'm in pretty good shape, especially compared to these other people over here. You know, that sort of attitude, and Jesus is wanting Simon to understand what's going on in Simon's own heart. What do you think would have been the best course of action that Simon could have taken at that point, after Jesus has spoken the parable and then he's explained the parable, And he's made this contrast between Simon's actions and the woman's actions, and talked about, you know, being forgiven a lot versus being given a little. What would be the best response Simon could make? Yeah, to ask for mercy, to pray a prayer of repentance. Yeah, to begin to realize that, oh, you know, what Jesus is saying about me is true. I don't have a sense that I'm guilty, and I don't have any sense that I've been forgiven, and so that's why I don't love Jesus. Well, notice again what Jesus says in verse 48 that we read a second ago. Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." So here's a question to consider. For whose benefit did Jesus make this statement? It was for everybody, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah. You know, this woman already had a sense that her sins had been forgiven, that the burden had been lifted off her. That's why she loved Jesus so much. She wanted to be with Jesus. She wanted to show him respect and honor in any way that she could. So, you know, she's proclaiming, by what she's doing, she's proclaiming her love for Jesus. And then what Jesus is saying here is, he's proclaiming to everyone present that she has been cleansed of her sin. Can you imagine that? You know, here's the town prostitute comes walking in, and Jesus announces to everyone there, her sins have been forgiven. Wow. that's quite a statement. So it's not surprising that Jesus' statement provoked a discussion among those present. Look at verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" You know, I suspect theirs was not an honest inquiry, thinking, oh, wow, he forgives sins. I think their tone of voice was probably more along the line of, who does he think he is? They're questioning Jesus' authority. So you see what Luke has done for us here? At the beginning of the chapter, last week, we read about the centurion and what was characteristic about him. His faith, his humility, his great faith. He believed that Jesus could do anything, that Jesus could just say the word and it would be done. He believed in Jesus' authority. Jesus is Lord. And then you come to this particular passage, and you come to Simon, and, you know, where is he on the spectrum? And these people who are with him, do they believe Jesus has authority? No. Sadly, they don't. Who does this guy think he is that he can proclaim forgiveness of sins? Well, then Jesus offered the woman great words of assurance. Look in verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So Jesus assures her of her salvation. And he makes clear, you know, this is probably the first time he's ever spoken to her. He makes clear that she has been forgiven of her sins. And he also makes clear the basis for that salvation. Is it because she had washed his feet with her tears and put perfume on? No, it wasn't that at all, was it? No, it was her faith that had saved her. It was by faith that she had received Jesus' teaching sometime earlier that we're not told about. It was by faith that she responded to his teaching and turned from the bondage of her sin, becoming instead a slave of Jesus. And it was by faith that she had taken the bold step of entering the home of a Pharisee just to be with Jesus and to show him great honor for what he had done for her. Kind of put yourself in her shoes for a moment. How difficult would it be to walk into the home of a Pharisee of all people just because you wanted to be with Jesus? I mean, she knew she was putting herself in a position where she was going to be criticized, perhaps thrown out. And yet her faith, she just wanted to be with Jesus. And so Jesus proclaimed to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a woman who has been restored by the grace of Jesus. So Luke opened chapter 7, as we saw last week, giving us one affirmation after another of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as God's anointed one, as the one who has authority over all things. He has authority over illness. He has authority over life and death. But his first coming, which we're celebrating this month, he came not as the conquering king that apparently John the Baptist was kind of looking for, but he came as the humble servant, showing mercy and grace to all who would receive him. And so Luke ends the chapter with this issue of how people responded to John the Baptist and how they responded to Jesus himself. Many did nothing but find fault, just like today. Many find fault with Christianity, have one complaint or another. But there's some, like the immoral woman, who find faith. What about Simon? Was he moved by Jesus' demonstration of mercy to a prostitute and the rebuke of his own coldness? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. He kind of leaves us hanging. We kind of wonder, I wonder how Simon reacted to all this. I wonder how he reacted to what Jesus said. When Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We don't know what happened to Simon. And I think Luke does that for a reason, to cause us to think about ourselves as well. You know, how do we respond to Jesus? Which one of these two groups are we in? Are we like the skeptics who are just always kind of finding fault? Or have we responded in repentance and faith just like this woman does? Luke allows us to stop and ponder that. So let me just close with a few things for all of us to think about. I think certainly, without a doubt, this passage raises a question in our own minds. Do you have a deep sense of gratitude to Jesus, knowing that because of your sin, you owed a debt that you couldn't possibly repay? You ever think about that? Because of your sin, you owed a debt that you can't possibly repay. And yet, what did Jesus do? He willingly paid it for you by the shedding of his own blood. Isn't that amazing? I think this passage just causes us to reflect on that. Secondly, does that sense of gratitude to him for what he has done, does that drive you to love him more and more, expressed in acts of obedience, not to earn his favor, but to give him thanks? You know, if you think about it, if you want to measure how deep is my love for Jesus, you know, am I more like Simon or am I more like the immoral woman who had her sins forgiven? When we have a deep sense of just how sinful our hearts are and a deep sense of what Christ accomplished on the cross, boy, our only response can be to give him thanks. And the way that we do that is through obedience and through showing him honor, just as this woman did. Thirdly, this passage reminds us that people may show respect for Christ without ever receiving him. You know, Simon showed a certain amount of respect for Christ. Just the fact that he would invite Jesus to come over for dinner, come over for a banquet, he showed some respect for him. But as you're aware, there are people who show respect for Christ, a degree of respect for Christ, but never receive him as Lord. And that kind of raises another question, and I'm so glad that Brad prayed the prayer that he did this morning. Are you praying regularly for those you know in your family, in your neighborhood, your coworkers, the circle of people that you have contact with, who have never come to saving faith in Christ? You know, this passage, I think, reminds us of the importance of praying for people to come to the Lord, to come to faith in him. And certainly this time of year, we especially celebrate the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why Jesus came. That's why the incarnation. That, of course, was John 1:14. And there's only one appropriate response to Jesus, and it's in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So I really encourage you, we're not going to be together for the next couple of weeks, but undoubtedly you're going to be spending some time with with friends, with neighbors, with family members, and I suspect some of them are not believers. And so we're given an opportunity to be praying for them, to be asking the Lord to provide an open door, to have conversations with them and to point them to the Lord. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your incarnation. We thank you for the fact that you took on human flesh. You came to demonstrate mercy and to demonstrate grace to people like us who deserve just the opposite. Father, we thank you for the picture that we have of this woman who had fallen deeply into the depths of sin, and yet when she encountered you, came to the realization of the blackness of her sin, the darkness of her heart, and the need to turn from that sin and to be forgiven. Lord, we thank you for rescuing her and for the picture it paints for us of the free forgiveness you give, no matter what we have done in our past, that you are able to wipe it all clean because you paid that penalty on the cross. Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. And we pray, too, that you would give us an open door to share the truth of the gospel with those we know, particularly during this season as we gather with people that perhaps we don't see very often. We pray that your name would be exalted and that you would be drawing people to yourself through the truth of the gospel. And so, Father, we just thank you for this passage. Thank you for Luke chapter 7. And just to thank you for the truth that you have proclaimed to us through it. And we pray that you would cause us to respond to you in love and obedience, that your name would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.